following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, so follow with me as I read. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word this morning, we come in dependence upon your Spirit to guide us and to teach us. May the things we hear today not just be words that sound in our ears, but we pray that your Spirit would work them down deep into our hearts, that you would instruct us and guide us, point us to your grace, to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and give us instruction as to how we are to live in this Babylon world that we find ourselves in, so as to bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for the last several months, you know that we've been in a study of the book of Daniel and a series of messages entitled Being True to God in Babylon. And last time we finished Daniel chapter 5, so this morning we come to chapter 6. And I'll just tell you that I was tempted to skip chapter 6, and you may be thinking, why in the world would you want to do that? Well, some of you may remember that it wasn't that long ago at all that I actually did a short series of messages in the evenings just on this chapter. And so because of that, I thought about skipping it, but I've decided not to do so for a number of reasons. In fact, I told some of you this week that I was going to be preaching on the Gospel of Luke this morning, so you may have been surprised when I had us turn to Daniel once again. But I decided to not to skip it for a number of reasons. One, many of you were not here then. Many of you were not here then, or were not there when I preached on this chapter in the past. Two, a lot has happened since then in our country. It's made this chapter even more relevant to our present circumstances, and I trust will have a bearing on the application of its teaching as we work our way through it. And three, very simply, it's the next chapter, and this is a series on the book of Daniel. And then four, my plan is not to necessarily approach it in exactly the same way that I did before at all points. The messages will be very similar to those done back then, but I hope to bring in some fresh considerations along the way and perhaps a bit more detail as we look into this chapter even more closely in the days ahead. So this is the last of the narrative chapters. As you know, that once you come to chapter 7, it breaks into the prophecies that are given through the book of Daniel. So this is the last of the narrative chapters. And also, I believe it's safe to say that this is one of the best known chapters in the entire Bible and the most remembered event in Daniel's life. Most of us from our childhood, and even those of us who may not have been brought up in church, have been familiar with the biblical story of Daniel and the lion's den. And it's very good literature. And you could spend a lot of time just opening up some of the skillful manner in which the writer presents the story itself. But it's important for us to remember, though, that with all biblical narratives, and the same is true here, the scriptures do not record this event merely for our entertainment. This chapter in the book of Daniel, as well as the previous five, records for us what is but another phase of the continual unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in history and of the ongoing struggle that as God's people we continue today to be involved in, that struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between God's people and the world. And these things are recorded to teach us how to live and to stay true to our God in this conflict and in our own Babylon. And they are written to encourage our faith. Now, in the transition from Daniel chapter 5 to chapter 6, a new power has assumed control over the region. Just as predicted, you may remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2, the golden head of Babylon has now given way to the breast and the two arms of silver, the empire of the Medes and Persians. And you'll remember that in chapter 5, that chapter ended with the fall of the capital city of Babylon and mention of one by the name of Darius the Mede, who has now ascended to the throne. So we have a new people, a new king, and a new government over the region. So it's within the context of the reign of Darius the Mede that the well-known events of our chapter occur. Now this morning our focus will just be on the first 9 verses, which really set the stage for the courageous stand that Daniel takes and his encounter with the lion's den. So as we begin to open up this portion of the narrative, notice with me first of all the prominent position Daniel held in the government. The prominent position Daniel held in the government. We're told in verse 1 that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Verse 2, and over these 3 governors of whom Daniel was one. So Darius has appointed 120 satraps or princes to administer the affairs of the Persian, Medo-Persian kingdom. Probably each one took responsibility for a particular area. And these 120 princes were answerable to 3 governors. The text says they were to give accounts to the 3 governors that the king should have no damage or suffer no loss. And these 3 governors, in turn, were next under the king himself and were directly responsible to the king. And one of these 3 governors who oversaw the 120 princes and with the other 3 was next in line to the king was Daniel. Now, the question may immediately arise to us, how was it that Daniel came so quickly into such a position of prominence in this new regime? He had just been a prominent official in the previous government that was violently overthrown. In fact, though it was short-lived, in fact, it didn't last but a few hours, right? It was short-lived. Belshazzar had just made Daniel 3rd ruler in the kingdom back in chapter 5, verse 29. But now Babylon has fallen. But instead of Daniel being imprisoned or executed by the conquerors, he's very soon given this prominent place in the new government. Now, how did that happen? Now, of course, we don't know for certain how it happened. But I think Stuart Olliott is probably correct when he suggests that Daniel's almost immediate place in the new regime had to do with his reputation for honesty and integrity that Darius had been made aware of. Our text hints at the fact that one of the problems Darius was faced with in the new regime was that of corruption and graft. You'll notice the text says he appointed these 3 governors over the 120 princes in order that he should suffer no loss. Apparently, he was seeking to put a curb upon the tendency of these government officials to use their position for their own advantage and to get their hands on the public funds. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, right? So Darius needed men of honesty who could be trusted to see to it that corruption was not allowed to go unchecked in the political administration of the land. And therefore, it's possible, if not probable, that Darius, having been made aware of Daniel's reputation, saw in him just the kind of man that he needed. Now, of course, ultimately, we can't know for certain all of the factors involved in Daniel being placed in this position. But one thing we do see in this very clearly we see the special providence of God. God's providence ordering all events for good, for the good not only of his servant, but for the good of his people as a whole, just as it was with Joseph. You remember all the things that Joseph went through, and through all of those difficult providences, God brought him into that position where he was next ruler under Pharaoh himself. And by means of that, God used Joseph to deliver the promised seed, the family from which the Messiah would come, from that great famine that came upon the world at that time. And God was working through that to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And so also with Daniel. God so arranged the circumstances that Daniel and his abilities were recognized by the new regime. And Daniel is found once again in a place of prominence and influence, not only for his own benefit, but for the benefit and the preservation of God's remnant and the furtherance of God's purposes of grace. And this should encourage us. This should encourage us, brothers and sisters, for God is still at work today. He's still in control. He's still working out his purposes. He's still ordering and arranging all circumstances and events for his own glory and the ultimate advancement of Christ's people, including the fact that his people are sometimes found in the highest levels of earthly government. He has a Joseph in Egypt, a Daniel in Babylon, an Esther in Persia at just the right time, and he is still in control of such matters today. Well, so much for the prominent position Daniel held in the new government. Now notice, secondly, the planned promotion of Daniel by the king. The planned promotion of Daniel by the king. Daniel has so distinguished himself in his position as one of the governors that the king was preparing to make a major change in the administrative structure of the government so as to give Daniel greater authority. Notice, first of all, the position to which Daniel was to be promoted. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. And at the end of the verse, it says, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So Daniel was to be made what we call today prime minister, the prime minister of the kingdom, second in authority only to the king. And then notice, secondly, the peculiar quality by which Daniel distinguished himself. And we've heard this before. It says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, you may remember that this is not the first time that Daniel is described this way. Back in chapter 5, you remember when the queen mother came before Belshazzar and she commended Daniel to him. This is one of the ways that she described him. She said that an excellent spirit is found in this same Daniel. And the idea is that of a spirit that excels, a spirit that is preeminent, surpassing, extraordinary. The word translated spirit is ruah, which is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word ruah. And it's a word used in various ways in the Old Testament for wind, for the spirit of life, for the spirit of God. But the dominant idea in this word is that of power or energy, the idea of wind in motion. There was an energy, there was a drive to Daniel's life that was preeminent and surpassing. And this is what impressed the king about Daniel. There was a distinctive energy, a driving force in his life that made him stand out above all of the other governors. Now, one of the things I think is most interesting about this is how old was Daniel at this point in his life? He's an old man. How old was he? Well, it was estimated that back in chapter 1, Daniel was about 14 years old when he was carried away to Babylon and put into this training program. That was usually the age in which they did that, apparently. And so he was around 14, and that occurred around 605 BC. We know that. Well, in what year did the Medes and Persians take over the kingdom? Well, Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. So if Daniel was born around 619 BC, if he was 14 when he came to Babylon, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom around 539 BC, you can check my math, I'm not a great mathematician, but Daniel was somewhere in the area of 80 years old. So he's an old man by now. But after all these years, living in this pagan land, under all of these pressures, he's still marked by an excellent spirit. Daniel wasn't like so many are in their old age. He wasn't a grumpy old man. And he didn't selfishly devote the entirety of his latter years to doing nothing but playing golf or recreating or just sitting in the, recliner watching Netflix. No, 80 years old. He's still serving God. I'm sure he had to slow down, and so forth, but he's still serving God, and he's serving God with enthusiasm and zeal, and he's being used by God to bring glory to his name. Perhaps Daniel had prayed with the psalmist what every Christian ought to pray, especially those of us who are approaching now or who are in or will soon be in our latter years. The psalmist writes in Psalm 71, 17 to 18, he's praying. He says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Perhaps Daniel had prayed over that psalm many, many times. And certainly he epitomizes those other words of the psalmist in Psalm 92, 12 to 14. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Daniel is still bringing forth fruit in old age. And I encourage those of you who are in your later years to set Daniel before you as an example. And those of you who are younger, I'm not really there, the younger. I'm feeling like I'm more over in the other side of the scale there, let me encourage you to desire and to pray that if God should spare your life to old age, that you'll still be serving him as Daniel did. We're never to lay down our weapons until the battle is over. And the battle's not over until we breathe our last breath. And as long as God leaves us here upon this earth, he has something for us to do for his glory. So let it be our desire and endeavor and prayer, if God should spare us, to still be bringing forth fruit in old age. Well, we've considered the prominent position that Daniel held in the new government and the planned promotion of Daniel by the king. Well, next we're introduced, thirdly, to the pernicious plot against Daniel by his peers. Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel. Daniel's success and his proposed promotion was not welcomed by the rest of the king's nobles. They were filled with envy, and they're determined to do all they can to have him removed from office as soon as possible. There are really several reasons that may, it doesn't tell us directly, we do see the connection that where we can assume the envy has a large part of that. That does, I think, come out, but we're not told all the reasons that may have contributed to their malice toward Daniel. But here are some that I believe probably did. I think there's circumstantial evidence that they did. First of all, he was a foreigner. They draw attention to that later. Remember how they when they come to the king to accuse him, they said, that Daniel, that's how they speak, that Daniel who was among the captives that were brought from Israel, he was a foreigner, a Hebrew, one of the despised people who were held in captivity. The thought of a Jew receiving the highest honor in the kingdom must have galled these men. And why would it gall them? Secondly, they were jealous and envy because of their own selfish ambition. Their envy revealed that these men were not really concerned for the public good in the exercise of their offices. They were desirous of their own self-advancement. And when they saw this Hebrew being advanced ahead of them, they hated him for it. And then no doubt a third and very prominent reason for their determination to get rid of Daniel was his godly character. The last person they wanted to be over them and to have to answer to was Daniel. You see, the whole chapter gives us this sense that there was a lot of corruption in the government. And the king's concerned about dealing with that corruption. And so these men, they don't want to have to answer to Daniel. If he was a man who was likely to wink at their misdeeds, to join with them in their attempts to use their offices to enrich themselves, well, then they might have been willing to put up with his promotion. But they knew that he was a man of the highest moral principles, a man who took his job seriously and performed his duties faithfully, and who would not allow even the semblance of corrupt dealings. He was not a man they could make a deal with. He was not a man who could be bought, but he was a man who would do his utmost to fulfill his responsibilities well and to carefully protect the king's rights and the king's interests. There would be no more theft or graft if all the accounts were to be turned in to Daniel. So it was decided among them that by whatever means, fair or foul, this Daniel must be disposed of. Now think of the interesting contrast we see here. The message of this to the exiles who are in Israel at that time, and the message of this to all of us, it contains a message for God's people in all generations. On the one hand, there's the encouragement we saw earlier that God can so work, even in unbelieving pagans, to give us favor with them, just as Daniel was favored by Darius the Mede. But at the same time, we're not to make an idol out of human favor, whether it be the government or whatever it may be, because we never know when the situation will change and they turn against us. For example, things may be going great at work. The boss thinks you're the best, and he's very encouraged with your work, and everyone is accommodating to your religious convictions. But as Del Ralph Davis comments, one never knows when the Tuesday morning may come when one must let go of human favor to stay faithful to God. It matters not where you are. The world hates you. And it's important for us to recognize that. If we live for Christ faithfully, the world will hate us. He's referring to what Jesus said. You remember, Jesus said, "Don't be surprised if the world hated me. They will hate you also." And Davis mentions there Charles Schulz. You know, he's the author of the Peanuts cartoons. The very first Peanuts cartoon, a boy and girl, the very first one, a boy and girl are sitting on the steps of the sidewalk, and here comes another boy approaching from a distance. It's Charlie Brown. The boy says to the girl, "Well, here comes old Charlie Brown." Charlie passes in front of them, and the same lad says, "Good old Charlie Brown. Yes, sir." After Charlie passes beyond earshot, both the boy and girl looking after him, and then the boy says, "Good old Charlie Brown. How I hate him." It was kind of out of the blue, right? But it was a fact, all the same. And so Davis says, Daniel chapter 6 admonishes God's people. Don't think that Daniel is an exceptional situation. It is rather an exemplary one, that this is the way it is with God's servants in the world. So these men are determined to find some way to get rid of Daniel. Now, how did they seek to do it? Well, first of all, they sought to discredit him by finding some fault in his discharge of his public duties. Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they tried to dig up something bad against Daniel, to find some skeleton in his closet with respect to his governmental duties or his relationship to the kingdom in general. They put him under secret investigation, we might say. And they carefully scrutinized his record and kept him under surveillance, trying in whatever way they could to find some flaw by which they could bring his character and his work into question and disqualify him from the promotion. Now just imagine, just think for a minute about the careful scrutiny Daniel was under, unbeknownst to him. This scrutiny he was secretly under regarding every aspect of his life and work. But what was the outcome of all of this? Verse 4b. It says they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor were there any error, nor was there any error or fault found in him. What a remarkable testimony to Daniel's integrity. Even his enemies, who were trying as hard as they could to find something, they were forced to acknowledge that there was no error or fault found in him. Furthermore, they not only discovered that he was a man of absolute fidelity, honesty, and integrity in his work, but they were also forced to confess that he was totally devoted to his God in every respect, not only in public, but in private, so much so that by their own unsolicited testimony, they go on to acknowledge that the only way they could destroy Daniel is by manufacturing some kind of conflict between the law of his God and the law of the land. They knew there was only one price Daniel would not pay to be loyal to the king, and that was to be disloyal to God. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And brothers and sisters, by way of application, what an example is set before us here by the spotless testimony Daniel maintained in that ungodly society. When we think about the world around us and everything that's happening around us, even in our own country, we can get so distracted by this and distracted by that. But what's the most important thing for us to do as Christians? Is to live before our neighbors and before our work associates, those who know us as Christians, a life of spotless integrity. That men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And Daniel did that. They acknowledged him to be a man of honesty, integrity, and also a man of heightened and consistent religious devotion. No fault could be found in him. He was faithful and honest to his employer. He was never disloyal or disrespectful in words or actions. He didn't sit around with the guys and badmouth the boss. He always gave a full day's work for a full day's pay. He never sloughed off on the job. He never lied on the timesheet. He never pilfered things from the job and took them home for his own use. He didn't take 40-minute lunch breaks when he was only allowed 30. He never conducted personal business on the king's time. He never called in sick when he wasn't really sick. And when he said he was going to do something, he did it. When he said he was going to be somewhere, you could count on him to be there. Daniel never cheated on his exams. I can just imagine if I put it in today's day, they're going back to the university in Babylon. They're looking at his record. They're examining every detail of his record. Daniel never cheated on his exams. Whatever degrees he had from the Babylonian university, he earned them. He never cheated on his Babylonian income taxes. He never falsified the records. One jot or one tittle. Everything was above board. Everything was in accordance with the law of the land. Daniel had absolutely nothing to hide because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And with respect to his faith, whether you agreed with it or not, one thing is for certain: you could not justly accuse him of being a hypocrite. He was the same devout man in the privacy of his home as he was in public. That's the kind of testimony Daniel maintained before that culture, that society. And listen, this is the kind of testimony that our Lord deserves from his people and expects us to attain and to maintain within this society in which he has placed us, before our neighbors and employers and work associates and customers and schoolmates and family members. We are to be men and women whose lives are above reproach in every sphere. That doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean sinless, but it means people can't look at us and there's these glaring inconsistencies in our life where they can say that man is a hypocrite or that woman is a hypocrite who doesn't live what they profess. We are to be men and women whose lives are above reproach. In every sphere, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and brothers and sisters, the Christian church is increasingly being defamed as evildoers. And we don't know what we're going to face in the future. What does Peter say we're to do? He says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Again, 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter reminds us that generally speaking, it is characteristic of the unsaved to search and to try to find some cause to speak evil of those who openly profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. What Daniel was subjected to, all of God's people to some degree will be subjected to, whether you realize it's happening or not. The unsaved that you interact with are looking for some fault, some impropriety, some glaring deficiency in your character. And it's by doing this, you see, that they seek to find relief for their own consciences in their sins and to find excuse for their rejection of the claims of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And this is one expression of the enmity of the heart in the heart of man toward God. It expresses itself toward God's people. Therefore, we must be scrupulously careful at all times, in all circumstances, in all situations, to so conduct ourselves as to never give them just reason to accuse us of anything wrong. And Peter says that it's by this means that we bring glory to God, and in fact, we may be influential in the day of visitation, when God visits, as it were, when God comes. Whether he's talking about the second coming, but I think he's talking about those times when the Spirit of God comes and has dealings with men, that in the day of visitation, we may be influential in the conversion of those who seek to accuse us. And let me just say that I don't believe the main cause why we don't see many conversions in our day is that we are failing to get the gospel to enough people. That's a problem. I don't believe that's the main problem. It is a problem. It's a real problem. But I don't think that's the main problem. The main problem, I fear, is that so few professing Christians have the kind of testimony before the lost world that Daniel had. And therefore, they don't want to listen to anything that we have to say or to come to our churches. And so, brothers and sisters, how desperately we need to take this matter of our testimony before the lost very, very seriously. I read of the owner of a hotel chain who sought to make sure his guests get the best of service. And he would often say to his employees, "Remember, my reputation is in your hands." Well, in the same way, if you profess to be a Christian, there's a sense in which the honor and the reputation of Jesus Christ and the reputation of Emmanuel Baptist Church is in your hands. In that little segment of society that you come in contact with day by day, those people you work for or work with or go to school with or are in the homeschool group with or in the same family with or otherwise interact with, they are most likely, whether you realize it or not, watching you. They're watching you very closely. And in the way you conduct yourself before them, even in those things that may seem very small and insignificant, you are either glorifying Christ and making it more difficult for them to ignore his claims upon their lives, or you're providing them with little outlets of relief for their consciences in their rebellion against him. The Duke of Wellington once asked an officer in uniform, "Why do you stand so slouchily in a non-military position?" The officer replied, "Sir, I am off duty." Wellington answered, "A British officer is never off duty. Always maintain your military bearing." And so it is with the child of God. We are always on duty and must therefore at all times and in all settings and circumstances maintain our Christian bearing. knowing that we are representing the Lord Christ before this society. My friend, what kind of testimony do you have before that segment of society you interact with? Can those you work with, or those you do work for, those you go to school with, or family members, or those you interact with in any way, can they say of you, we find no just occasion of censure because he or she is faithful, nor is there any error or fault found in them? I'm not saying sinless, but even where you mess up and you did something you shouldn't do, you're quick to repent of it and to ask forgiveness and to maintain a good testimony above reproach. Can they say that about you? Now, you may be thinking of someone right now as I'm speaking that because of something you've said or something you've done or the way you behaved yourself at some point in their presence, you know that you don't have that kind of testimony before that person or that those persons, whoever they may be. Well, what should you do? What should you do? Well, whoever it is, unless providentially impossible or harmful to another person in some way, you should go to that person or contact that person and confess your wrong and ask their forgiveness. And if there needs to be restitution made, then you need to make that restitution. And you see, in that way, now you have paved the way back to their respect. Remember, the honor of Christ is at stake, not to mention the health and the well-being of your own soul. The Apostle Paul, like Daniel, he could say, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He said, I exercise myself in this. He said, and this must be the constant exercise of every child of God. At any moment when you realize that your integrity before men has been compromised, you must quickly seek to make it right, not only with God, but with man as well. Paul said, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He didn't mean he never sinned against God. He just didn't leave it lying there. He dealt with it. He walked in integrity before God, and he did the same in his relationship to his fellow man. Paul made this his constant practice, and therefore he could say in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. And it is, what a joy it is to have a good conscience. What a joyful thing that is, to be able to say, as far as I know my heart, there's no sin that I've engaged in against the Lord that I haven't repented of and confessed before him and sought his mercy and forgiveness. There's no person that I've sinned against that they're aware of that I've sinned against them or wronged them or acted wrongly before them in some way that I've not gone to that person and I've not asked their forgiveness and made it right. And I can stand here and say I have a good conscience toward God and toward man. Can you say that this morning? Paul could say it. Daniel could say it. And remember, they were both men of like passions as we are. And we have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the same grace is available to us from the throne of grace to enable us to walk in this way as his people, just as those men did. So the other governors and princes plot to destroy Daniel, but their initial efforts to discredit him fail. And they come to the conclusion, verse 5, that the only way they can get rid of him is by coming up with some kind of a conflict, manufacturing some kind of conflict between the law of the land and Daniel's devotion to his God. And so they come up finally with a deceptive scheme to do just that. And this is recorded for us in verses 6 to 9. No doubt most of us know what they ended up doing. Let me just briefly survey what they did. One of the things they knew about Daniel is that he never missed his private devotional exercises. So without revealing to the king their real motive, they proposed that he make a decree that no prayer could be made for 30 days to any god or man save the king. Well, the king was swept away by the flattery of the proposal, and there was even the lie there. Do you notice the lie they told? That all the governors had approved it, they said. Verse 7. Which was clearly a lie because Daniel, the most important of the governors, certainly had not approved it. But by flattery and deception, they persuaded the king to sign this decree into law. And according to the Medes and Persians, once a decree was signed by the king, it was irrevocable. Even the king couldn't change it. It could not be changed. So the trap is set. And this is what forms the background of what is probably the greatest test Daniel has faced yet in all of his many years as a servant of God in Babylon. And this greatest test hits him when he's 80 years old. And this reminds us, dear friends, that as long as we live in this world, even down to our old age, the warfare with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil never ceases. Doesn't let up. Oh, we can never afford to put down our weapons or lay aside our armor. Later on in the vision of chapter 7, Daniel will speak of a figure who would literally, quote, wear out the saints of the Most High God, Daniel 7:25. And indeed, the powers of darkness have tried to wear out Daniel since the beginning of his captivity in Babylon by wave after wave of pressures and attacks upon his faithfulness to God. But we must never think, you see, therefore, that when we have won one battle, the war's over. Or if we find ourselves in a period in which everything seems to be going smooth and easy, we must never think that Satan has given up or now he's signed a truce. No. As it was with Christ in his temptation in the wilderness, Satan may depart for a season, but only for a season, in order to regroup, as it were, and to come back after us again. So we must never let down our guard. We must always watch and pray. Watch and pray, Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. We must always be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may nibble at their heels. No, whom he may devour. Devour. And again, I remind you that Daniel's greatest test came upon him when he was an old man who had been in the way for many, many years. You know, we have the tendency to think that the most dangerous period of our Christian pilgrimage is at the beginning. When we first become Christians, that new Christian, it's at the early stages that we face the greatest temptations and are in most danger of a grievous fall or even apostasy. And if a person can make it through those early years to become an older, more established, more experienced Christian, most of the real danger is past now. But my dear brothers and sisters, that is not necessarily true. It has been said that few great men finish well. And perhaps this is why. Because there is this tendency, after the Christian has been in the way for a while and has fought many battles, to become weary. And it spoke of the saints being worn out, to become weary of the fight and to grow spiritually dull and drowsy. And maybe to feel like, we're kind of beyond the danger now. And you let down your guard. John Bunyan knew about this danger. He knew what he was doing when he included in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that dangerous part, you remember, near the end of the road, the end of the journey, he called it the enchanted ground. And Bunyan pictures that danger well when he speaks of this part of the road as an area whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. And he says that this enchanted ground, quoting, is one of the last refuges that the enemy to pilgrims has, whereas it is, as you see, placed almost at the end of the way, and so it standeth against us with the more advantage. For when, thinks the enemy, will these fools be so desirous to sit down as when they are weary? And when so like to be weary as when almost at their journey's end? Therefore it is, I say, that the enchanted ground is placed so nigh to the land of Beulah, and so near the end of their race. Wherefore let pilgrims look to themselves, lest it happen to them, as it has done to these that, as you see, are fallen asleep, and none can waken them." My dear brother or sister, there's a sense in which those who have been in the way for years are in the most danger of slumbering and getting caught in the snare of the wicked one. Satan persists in his endeavors to wear out the saints. He did so with Daniel. He will do so with us too. And sometimes the greatest tests come near the end of the road. Well, may God grant that neither you nor I will be found asleep and taken by surprise. And as we're going to see later, Daniel wasn't, and he stood firm. And let us see in Daniel a faint picture of our greater Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who persevered to the very end, who took all the onslaughts of the evil one, and he never flinched. He stayed true to God. There was no fault found in him. And he went to the cross, and there he suffered for us. And he took all of our faults and all of our sins and all of our failures upon himself. And he was punished in our place so that we can have forgiveness today. If the Spirit of God has convicted you, you can go to Christ and you can confess your sins. And there is mercy with God. And his blood can cleanse us from all of our sins. And also in him, we find the grace to help that we need to live the life that he's called us to live, a life of integrity, spotless integrity before this world. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. It's so practical. It's so true to our life experience. We pray that you'd help us to remember these things and to take them to heart. Go with us throughout this day. Help us to honor you on your day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.